Disclosure. This podcast episode was entirely created using artificial intelligence. Both the script and the voice are automatically generated. Enjoy listening. Welcome to the Socinianism podcast. In this podcast, we explore Socinianism, a theological and philosophical movement that has questioned fundamental doctrines of faith since the 16th century. We examine the unity of God, the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of atonement, the doctrine of original sin, and the question of the pre-existence of Jesus. Join us on this journey into the history of free religious thought. I have become all things to all people so that by every possible means one might save some. That is 1 Corinthians 9:20-22, in most English translations, an arresting claim from a letter written in the cramped, heated atmosphere of the Corinthian church. Read simply, it sounds like a manual for theatrical evangelism. Change your clothes, adopt their customs, trade your rights for influence. Read carefully, it presses harder questions. What does become mean? What does Paul mean by save? Does he mean salvation as in final justification, or winning people for the gospel through persuasion? And what does become require of moral and doctrinal fidelity? Orthodox Christians of late antiquity and the medieval and Reformation eras generally treated Paul's statement as a model of apostolic self-denial and pastoral prudence. They heard in Paul not a license to deceive or a call to doctrinal relativism, but a disciplined, voluntary renunciation of personal rights for the sake of others' welfare and conversion. Yet this very passage would be pressed, centuries later, into debates about whether conversion should be secured by persuasion or by force, whether becoming all things could justify outward conformity without inward assent, and for Socinians, whether Paul's modus operandi provides a scriptural warrant for preaching by reason rather than compulsion. To see why, we must first follow the verse's reception through the centuries. Paul's words sit in a narrower argument. Chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians pivots from the earlier controversies about food sacrificed to idols and the strong and weak chapters 8 to 10 into an autobiographical defense of apostolic practice. Paul argues that, though free and entitled to support and personal liberty, he refuses those rights in order not to hinder the gospel. Key words in the Greek, dolos, doulos, slave or servant, and kadaino, kadaino, to gain or to win, frame his action as voluntary self-limitation for the sake of others. Early interpreters seized on those words. John Chrysostom, preaching in late 4th century Constantinople, turns the image into a moral exemplar. His homilies portray Paul's becoming all things as a paradoxical greatness, true freedom expressed as self-bondage for love of neighbor. Chrysostom insists Paul does not abandon truth, rather he sets aside personal privilege and cultural idiosyncrasies to remove barriers to hearing. Chrysostom warns against worldly mimicry, but praises the apostle's willingness to adapt externals, speech, food, associations, in order to preach effectively. Augustine, writing in the West, repeatedly underscores the same balance. On Christian doctrine and in sermons, he emphasizes that Christian teaching must be communicated in ways intelligible to hearers. For Augustine, Paul's example sanctions flexibility of manner without surrender of doctrine. The apostle becomes what is necessary to make the gospel intelligible, but he does so under the governance of charity and truth. Augustine's weighty point, adaptation serves the ends of love and orthodoxy, not pragmatic success for its own sake. Medieval theologians framed the passage within the legal and pastoral concerns of a church that increasingly governed social life. Preachers and confessors pointed to Paul when they counseled penitents about how to live in mixed societies, not to renounce core belief, but to modulate conduct where conscience allowed, always subordinated to the salvation of souls. The verb become received a moral gloss. It connoted role-playing in service of conversion rather than ontological change. When the Reformation reshaped theological priorities, 1 Corinthians 9:19-23 continued to function as a hinge. Martin Luther, fierce opponent of facile accommodation to cultural sin, nonetheless reads Paul as repudiating entitlement, The apostle uses freedom to bear burdens for others. Luther's language stresses the ethical sacrifice, warning that becoming all things must never mean scandalizing the weak or betraying the gospel's core. John Calvin, whose 16th-century commentary on 1 Corinthians remains a touchstone for Protestant exegesis, frames the passage as deliberate pastoral strategy. Calvin emphasizes two balancing moves in Paul. First, a refusal to insist upon external rights where they hinder the gospel. Second, an insistence that where truth is at stake, Paul does not dissemble. Calvin's gloss is strict, the apostle condescends in matters indifferent, not by altering doctrine. These patristic and Reformation readings share three features. First, they read becoming as voluntary, intentional, and pastoral. Second, they construe saving or winning, kelda inno morally and evangelistically, securing an opportunity for conversion rather than guaranteeing final salvation. Third, they draw bright lines between externals and essentials. Manners and customs can be adapted, the gospel cannot be diluted. Yet the same passage acquired new force in the early modern world of global mission and confessional conflict. As European Christianity crossed oceans, missionaries debated how far cultural accommodation could and should go. Jesuit casuists and missionaries such as Roberto de Nobili argued for adopting local dress and customs to gain access to non-Christian elites. Protestant missionaries likewise debated how much to adapt language and ritual to indigenous contexts. Readers invoked Paul's becoming all things as precedent. Catholic apologists insisted that adaptation served the ends of conversion and obedience. Protestant critics feared syncretism. Concurrently, states and churches used religious persuasion for social order. The question of becoming all things then acquired a political hue. Could rulers coerce conformity for the good of souls? In confessional Europe, exile, penal laws, and enforced conformity complicated the simple pastoral image of voluntary apostolic self-denial. Those who argued for toleration and conscience, a minority voice in many polities, turned Paul's example into an argument for persuasion over force. Others, invoking a broader tradition of ecclesial coercion, used the same passage to justify strategic conformity as a path toward uniformity. By the time the Polish Brethren, the small learned community often called Socinians or the Minor Reformed Church, read Paul in the later 16th and 17th centuries, the verse carried centuries of layered meanings. It had been a patristic model of charity, a medieval tool of pastoral counsel, a Reformation test case for conscience and adaptation, and a missionary precedent in the global age. Each interpreter agreed on Paul's charity. They disagreed on the limits of accommodation and the legitimacy of coercion. That tension, charity and adaptability on the one hand, doctrinal integrity and political control on the other, is precisely why 1 Corinthians 9:19-23 became a touchstone in debates about conversion, coercion, and the uses of presentation. The classical Orthodox consensus emphasized voluntary self-limitation and the preservation of truth, but history shows how that consensus could be pressed in different directions by pastoral urgency, missionary expediency, or political ambition. The language of becoming all things therefore arrived in Socinian hands already freighted with arguments about method, how to win souls without compromising truth, and whether the church may ever force assent. Understanding how Chrysostom, Augustine, medieval confessors, Luther, and Calvin read the passage, each insisting that Paul's adaptation was pastoral, not ontological, prepares us to hear a sharper, more radical move. Fausto Socini does not merely remind readers of the apostles' charity, he reinterprets the consequences for mission, conscience, and the nature of persuasion itself. His reading will turn the historical stress on voluntary example into an argument against any form of coercion and in favor of reasoned appeal. That claim depends on a careful unpacking of Paul's words and of the meaning of save and become in both linguistic and situational context, a task that requires close work with the Greek terms, Paul's immediate argument in Corinth, and the wider biblical vocabulary of salvation and witness. That close work begins with the Greek verbs and the immediate rhetorical situation Paul creates. He calls himself doulos Christou, doulos Christou, literally a slave of Christ, and frames his liberty as a voluntary restraint. To the Jews one became as a Jew, that one might win Jews. To those under law one became as under law. To the weak one became weak, that one might win the weak. 1 Corinthians 9:19-22. Socinian seized this language and read it against a wider scriptural grammar of persuasion. Two lexical moves matter. First, the phrase I became, ilegnomini genomino inno in the Greek, signals role adoption, not ontological alteration. Paul is not claiming a change in his nature. He is describing a strategic accommodation. Classical interpreters, Chrysostom, Augustine, Calvin, understood this. Socinians emphasized its limits. Becoming cannot permit deception or compromise of truth. Second, the verb suzo, sozo, translated save in 9:22, that one might save some, carries a range of meanings across scripture: to rescue, to preserve, to bring to salvation, to win. Socinians insisted that here suzo must be read in light of Paul's modus operandi elsewhere, as to gain or to win. Compare 1 Corinthians 9:19-23 together with 1 Corinthians 10:33. The things that are advantageous, not only in the sight of God but also in the sight of men, and with the apostles' practice of reasoning and persuasion in Acts 17:2-4, 18:4. The Socinian argument builds a textual chain. If Paul in Acts wins people through argument and example, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, Acts 17:2, Acts 18:4, and in the marketplace he argued, Acts 17:17, then 1 Corinthians 9:19-23 is scarcely a warrant for coercion or for mere external conformity. It is a manual for persuasive ministry shaped by reasoned appeal and charity. Socinians point to 2 Corinthians 5:18-20, where Paul speaks of the ministry of reconciliation and describes himself as an ambassador, language of negotiation, representation, and persuasion, not dominance. They highlight 1 Peter 3:15's injunction to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, with gentleness and respect, as a canonical warrant for argumentation rather than compulsion. Fausto Sozzini and his circle drew these exegetical moves into a systematic claim. They argued that God's kingdom advances through persuasion because Scripture presents God as one who persuades rather than compels. Passages like John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent," presuppose knowledge and recognition, not mechanical imposition. 1 Timothy 2:3-4, "God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, places the epistemic dimension, coming to know, at the center of salvation." For Socinians, truthful assent presupposes understanding and reason. God calls, the preacher reasons, the conscience responds. They reinforce this with Old Testament anchors. Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," situates the call to know God as the foundation for monotheism and for moral persuasion. Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord," becomes an emblematic text for the Socinian project. God invites reasoning. Romans 2:14-15, which speaks of Gentiles who do by nature what the law requires, points to conscience as a faculty that must be engaged honestly. Coercion cannot create genuine moral insight. Socinians also turn Paul's pattern of adapting externals toward a principled ethic of non-coercion. The Rakovian Catechism, the community's public catechetical statement, does not develop a theory of ecclesiastical power. It centers on persuasion through scripture and argument. Its tone echoes Paul, persuasion rooted in love. Where civil authority sought uniformity through penalties, the catechists insisted that faith cannot be manufactured by force. They argued from the inner logic of conversion. Conversion, properly speaking, is an inward change of judgment and will. Legislation can punish externals but cannot change the heart. This claim is theological, not merely sociological, and it draws on texts like 2 Corinthians 10:5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, which suggests a spiritual warfare of reasons and arguments, not chains and courts. Key figures develop these claims in various registers. Fausto Sozzini himself emphasized the primacy of Scripture interpreted by reason. He argued that the gospel must be commended by argument, moral example, and appeal to conscience. Lelio Laelius Sozzini, his uncle, articulated an ethic of honest engagement with Scripture and society that refused both fideistic obscurities and brutal imposition. Later Polish brethren such as Samuel Przypkowski and Marcin Czechowicz defended toleration and argued that the magistrate's office is not a proper instrument for converting consciences. Their treatises pressed the biblical case. If Paul becomes weak for the weak, he does so to remove stumbling blocks by persuasion, not to trick, not to coerce. This theological thrust met its orthodox critics immediately. Opponents argued that persuasion alone is insufficient because sin is a bondage requiring divine intervention, hence coercive measures, whether disciplinary or even punitive, could be justified to maintain church order and the public good. They appealed to Romans 13:1-4 to justify the magistrate's coercive power and to certain medieval precedents where rulers enforced confession to curb heresy. Socinians replied with scripture and logic. If God desires voluntary knowledge of truth, 1 Timothy 2:4, Isaiah 1:18, if Christ's kingdom is normatively entered by faith, John 3:5-8, and if Paul's own ministry consisted in argument and example, Acts 17:2-4, 2 Corinthians 5:18-20, then coercion undermines the ends of the gospel. External conformity without inward assent is no salvation at all. It is at best social order, at worst hypocrisy. The development was not merely theoretical, it had practical consequences. The Polish brethren cultivated a style of preaching and instruction that prioritized catechetical clarity, public disputation, and rational defense of Christian doctrines. They engaged in public dialogues, not street coercions, and invited reasoned judgment. Their schools, notably the Rakovian Academy, trained ministers to argue from scripture and reason, shaping a culture of print debate. In print and pulpit, they repeatedly appealed to the apostolic model, Paul's reasoning in synagogues and marketplaces, to legitimize their peaceful, rational method. The reaction to this method escalated into political crisis. To many contemporaries, the Socinian refusal to accept confessional imposition looked dangerously destabilizing. In a Europe where confessional uniformity was often equated with political stability, a doctrine that prioritized conscience over compulsion alarmed authorities. The Jesuit polemic machine attacked the Polish brethren as social subverters who would dissolve religious unity. Protestant churches that had experienced violent religious conflicts viewed nonconformity with suspicion. The Rakovian Academy, a practical outworking of the Socinian emphasis on argument and education, became a target. Suppressed in 1638 by the Polish Sejm under pressure from both Catholic and Reformed parties, the Academy's closure signaled the limits of a culture that prized persuasion over power. Persecution followed. The minor Reformed Church was gradually marginalized and finally expelled in 1658 from the Polish-Lithuanian Commonwealth, scattering Socinians across Europe. Yet the textual and intellectual trail they left, their rereading of Paul's practice as a scriptural warrant for non-coercive persuasion, did not vanish with their political demise. Their printed works circulated in the Netherlands, in England, and among dissenting networks. The moral logic that faith must be willed, and that reasoning is the principal instrument of conversion, fed into broader early modern debates about toleration. English and Dutch dissenting voices found in the Socinians a resourceful exemplar for arguing that conscience and persuasion ought to trump compulsion. Critics accused Socinians of naivety. If persuasion were the only tool, might not orthodoxy dissolve into relativism? Socinians answered by insisting on the normative role of scripture and reason together. Persuasion is disciplined, anchored in biblical truth, and constrained by careful exegesis. Their model of becoming all things therefore functions as an ethically bounded tactic. It permits cultural adaptation where non-essentials distract from the message, but it forbids any compromise of the essentials of the faith as they understood them. Their Pauline hermeneutic thus preserves both conversion as inward ascent and the pastoral imperative to remove unnecessary obstacles to that ascent. Contours of the controversy are revealing. On one side, Socinians compressed a biblical theology of persuasion into a program that touched ecclesiology, state-church relations and mission. On the other, their opponents felt compelled to defend coercive measures as necessary for the preservation of truth and order. The dispute turned less on Paul's technical grammar than on competing visions of how souls are to be won, whether by reasoned appeal, civic enforcement, or some mixture of both, and on what the church's authority legitimately comprises. This remains a live tension in Christian history. What tool is proper for winning hearts? The Socinian move. Reading Paul's voluntary becoming as a model for argument and example and as a principled objection to coercion reframes 1 Corinthians 9 from a manual of pastoral flexibility into a manifesto for conscience-centered ministry. Their exegesis insists that the apostles' aim is not merely to secure outward compliance, but to bring persons to knowledge, to make the truth intelligible, and to rely on the conscience as the theater of true conversion. The consequences of that claim ripple outward. It shapes educational practice, invites toleration, and provokes fierce resistance from institutions committed to confessional uniformity. The debates that followed intertwined biblical argument, syllogistic reasoning, and political power, and they test whether a church can keep fidelity to truth while renouncing the instruments of coercion. The Socinian rereading of Paul did not die with the suppression of the Polish brethren. It migrated into print, into classrooms, into private libraries, and into the broader languages of European political and religious debate. The immediate institutional legacy is plain. The Rakovian Catechism, first published in Polish, 1605, and soon after in Latin, 1609, circulated across confessional borders. Its clear, argumentative style modeled the very method the community praised, scripture argued for and defended by reason, not imposed by decree. The Rakovian Academy trained ministers and teachers in that method until its closure in 1638. The Academy's graduates and the printed works of the Brethren carried a hermeneutic of persuasion into the Republic of Letters. That hermeneutic proved congenial to several currents that shaped modern Europe. In the realm of political theory, the Socinian insistence that faith must be willed and understood, not legally coerced, resonated with philosophical defenses of toleration. Where older ecclesiologies assumed the magistrate's coercive role in matters of conscience, Socinians urged limits. Magistrates may preserve public order, but they cannot manufacture genuine faith. Those who argued for toleration in the 17th and 18th centuries, not least in English, Dutch, and some French Enlightenment circles, found in the Polish Brethren an argumentative ally. Their stress on inward ascent and the efficacy of persuasion fed into broader claims that civil peace and the health of conscience required freedom of judgment. In theological culture, the consequences were equally significant. The Socinian program reinforced a voluntary congregational model of church life, membership defined by inward conviction and catechetical ascent rather than by the stick of state enforcement. Their sacramental theology, which treated baptism and the Lord's Supper as testimonies and signs rather than as automatic conveyors of grace, cohered with a ministry conceived as instruction and persuasion. This ecclesiology influenced later dissenting groups and, over generations, helped shape what we now call Unitarianism. English Unitarians such as Joseph Priestley admired the Polish Brethren's rational, scripture-focused apologetics. Their 18th-century publications often echo the same tactics of reasoned argument and moral persuasion exemplified by the Socinians. Intellectually, the Socinian prioritizing of reasoned exegesis contributed to the long movement toward critical scriptural scholarship. Their willingness to question creedal formulations that could not be justified by clear exegesis, not for scandal, but from an insistence on coherence and moral intelligibility, anticipated methodological moves that later biblical critics would consolidate. They treated scripture as a unified rational discourse meant to be apprehended by the faculties God has given humanity. That confidence in reason, married to a high view of Scripture's sufficiency for faith and practice, created a distinctive Protestant rationalism that would be both celebrated by liberal critics and condemned by confessionalists. Politically, the Socinian legacy is ambivalent and instructive. Their thought helped catalyze arguments for toleration that eventually became part of the intellectual scaffolding for modern religious liberty. But their historical fate also illustrates the limits of persuasion in a world where political authorities construe religious uniformity as essential to social order. The violent suppression they endured, legal proscription, exile, the burning of books and suppression of academies, dramatizes the cost of refusing to let the state convert consciences by force. Their dispersed writings, nevertheless, continue to shape debates. Translations and clandestine copies of the Rakovian Catechism and related treatises found readers among dissenters in the Netherlands, England, and the wider Protestant diaspora. Two broader lines of influence deserve emphasis. First, in mission and missiology, the Socinians' stress on adapting non-essentials without compromising truth foreshadows later debates over contextualization. Their Pauline model, go where the people are, speak their language, remove unnecessary stumbling blocks, anticipates modern missionary strategies that distinguish cultural form from gospel content. Second, in the ethics of persuasion, they left a moral standard for apologetics. Persuade with honesty, respect, and charity. Do not coerce the intellect or the conscience. That standard would be taken up, in various shapes, by advocates of rational religion and by liberal theologians who sought a non-coercive public faith. Historians continue to debate the precise filaments of influence between Socinians and figures such as Locke, Bale, and later Enlightenment tolerationists. Caution is warranted. The genealogy is complex, not linear. Yet the thematic affinities are clear. A scriptural hermeneutic that privileges understanding, a political theology that limits magistral coercion in matters of faith, and a pastoral praxis that replaces force with reason and example. Those three moves, exegetical, political, pastoral, encode the enduring contribution of the Polish Brethren's reading of 1 Corinthians 9:19. 23, the passage itself remains a living hermeneutical test. Read as the Socinians read it, Paul's example becomes a small manifesto for a Christianity that trusts persuasion and conscience. Read otherwise, it validates a church that will deploy civil power to maintain uniformity. The legacy of the Socinian reading is thus not only textual but practical. It invites us to ask whether the truth worth preaching is best served by enforced conformity or by patient, reasoned appeal to the minds and hearts God made. That question, ancient in form, urgent in consequence, is where their controversial, courageous reading of Paul still leaves its mark. That was the Socinianism podcast for today. If you enjoyed this episode, please subscribe on your favorite podcast platform and visit socinianismus.de for more information. Until next time, stay critical.